Seated. Where are you from? This is a question we are used to asking and answering. We have a lot of visitors. We're very glad to see you today. Get ready. You'll probably be asked that a bunch. Where are you from? Where are you from? For some people, this is a very simple, straightforward question to answer. I was driving this week and I saw some bumper stickers that reminded me of this. I saw a big bumper sticker, or I guess it was a window sticker. Bama born. Pretty obvious there. We have some down around here. Flow grown. One of our neighbors here on the peninsula was born in a little hospital that used to be not half a mile up on John Sims Highway. In fact, the highway is named after her father, John Sims. She can remember when this piece of property here was nothing but a bunch of pine trees. She can remember when there were more fishing boats around than houses. She remembers the day the Valpy Inn burned down here at the end. And right now, she lives one street down in the house where she hopes to spend the rest of her days on earth. She's a delightful lady with a very sweet, simple answer to that question when you ask, where are you from? But for many others, especially in a town like this with military and retirees, the question is not quite so simple. A lot of times you'll hear a response, do you mean where was I born? Do you mean where did I grow up? Do you mean where did I come from just before I moved here? If that's how you answer, then you have something in common with Jesus. Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem. We celebrate at Christmas, sing about that all the time. But of course, shortly after his birth, his family went on the run. They had to relocate to a territory of Egypt. And then, after that, of course, he spent his years growing up in Nazareth. But none of those is the best answer to the question, where was Jesus from? Because as our gospel reading tells us, and as we confess every Sunday, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. In fact, at the start of John's gospel, the whole gospel begins by giving us this mysterious, eternal picture. The famous prologue tells us Jesus was the Word who was with God in the beginning and who was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. These are wonderful truths. But the passage has a hard edge to it as well, because the Word was the light of men shining in the darkness. And you remember how John 1 puts it, but the darkness did not comprehend it. He was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. And our passage today is an example of this. Jesus is speaking with a crowd of his own countrymen, and they clearly do not comprehend him, what he's saying. As we saw last Lord's Day, they're confused about him. They're confused about his coming. They're confused about his going. It's just like manna. They can't place him. They don't know even what to call him. His disciples took the boat across the sea just before this, remember. But Jesus wasn't with them. Later on, through the night, Jesus walked on the water to get to where they are. It was a miracle, but only his disciples understood it. The rest are clueless. They don't know how he arrived miraculously. And that's sort of a little mini picture of his whole life. Jesus arrived here miraculously. But only the disciples are taught this, and they're taught this by God. The apostle uses words in our epistle reading to describe the way that pagan Gentile nations dwelled in darkness. He says that they lived in futility of mind, in ignorance, in blindness of heart. We see that that's not unique just to the pagan nations. It's a phenomenon present here in Israel. They ask, "When did you get here?" when they find Jesus there with his disciples. Jesus uses this as an opportunity to give them the truest answer to this question about his origin. He says of himself, I came from my Father, down from heaven. No one has ever seen the Father except the one the Father sent. And that one was sent down from heaven to be the bread of life. In verse 35, Jesus makes the first of his famous seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. The people heard this, and I guess because they were living the story, they didn't realize, oh, this is the first of the seven famous I am statements. No, instead, they scratched their head and thought, what is he talking about? And in addition to their confusion, John tells us, they murmured. They murmured, or, you know, the biblical word for this is they grumbled against him to each other. What is he talking about? I am the bread of life come down from heaven? This is Jesus or Joshua. This is Joseph's boy, right? We know his parents. How does he say, I'm come here from heaven? These people were repeating the sins of their fathers. Their fathers were given the bread of life, the bread from heaven, and they grumbled about it. Adam was given food in Eden, and he fell because Romans 1 tells us he refused to glorify God, and he was not thankful. Jesus says, verse 49, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. Their fathers handed down a heritage of sin and death. It was a sinful inheritance found in Israel as well as in the pagan Gentile nations. And Paul reminded the Ephesians, the Gentile heritage was one of being alienated from God, being given over to sinful works with greediness. Human corruption works this way. All of us own this, receive this inheritance. We receive bread from God, and we grumble, and we die. But with Jesus, things are different. Jesus has just received bread here. Remember, right before this, he's received a little child's lunch, really, a small portion, and he multiplied it, miraculously feeding the 5,000 men, not to mention the women and children who were there. But John has a very interesting way of referring back to that. In these verses, he refers back to that event, not as the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. John says, it was the time when Jesus took the bread and gave thanks. It's almost like it was more important that Jesus gave thanks than it was that he performed this great miracle, feeding 5,000 men. What a contrast to the heritage of grumbling that we find so often. And the contrast continues because instead of receiving bread and sinning and dying, Jesus talks here about God the Father sending down bread so that all who receive it properly by faith may live, not die, live forever, never die. And the bread was Jesus. Notice the very simple way Jesus talks about this. He says, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. The point is clear. Come to Jesus. Believe in him. Jesus told the crowd, verse 36, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. But, verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And again, in verse 47, most assuredly, don't ever doubt it, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So believing in Jesus is the vital focus of these verses here. It seems quite simple, doesn't it? And from one standpoint, it is. I mean, the gospel boils down very simply. Believe in Jesus. Come to Jesus and believe in him. That's basically the whole thing. But that's not it entirely. That's not all there is to it. As we keep reading, and as you know, if you've been a veteran Christian, you study the scriptures, there's a whole lot below the surface there. Listen again as John 1 says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then this odd phrase, who were born, not of blood, nor of flesh, the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a wonderful mystery in Scripture here. It teaches us that as Christians, just like Jesus, we have a spiritual answer to the question, where are you from? And it's not super simple or straightforward. It's deeper and more complicated than it first appears. When you stop to think about the answer to that question, where are you from as a Christian, really, there is more to it than meets the eye. On the one hand, you could say, well, as a Christian, where are you from? Well, I believed on Jesus. A lot of Christians have this testimony. A lot of Christians can tell you the day they first remember it. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? You have another birth story, what Christians sometimes call a second birth. John 1 says you were born of God if you are a Christian. Or as Jesus says here in chapter 6, 37, you were taught by God. Verse 39, you were given to the Son by the Father. Verse 44, you were drawn to the Son by the Father. And in being drawn by the Father, you came and believed. Just as the Father has given his Son to us as the bread of life, also he has given us to his Son. The Westminster Confession of Faith looks at this passage and uses it to explain the mysterious doctrine of human free will. In our sinful human nature, we are unable by ourselves in that state of sin to do anything about our fallenness or the sins that keep us from God, especially on the deepest level of our being, that is, in the tangled web of our wills. I mean, what can you do with your will? It's a problem. It's tainted by sin, and you can't even reach it because it's deep inside of you. It's your will. All glory to God, though, because this is where he alone can and does his work, effectually drawing us to Christ. Yet, the confession says, we come freely, being made willing by the grace of God. This idea of our wills drawing us to Christ is communicated by Jesus here when he gives us that image of hunger and thirst. Now, these are difficult verses, but that doesn't make them any less true. Remember when Peter first confessed faith that Jesus was not just a great rabbi, not even just a great prophet, but that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' immediate reaction to him was, what a blessing. You are blessed, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this truth to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Where are you from? Often when we ask this question, we mean something bigger than just the name of a town or country. When we think about where we're from, we think about who our people are. We think about our identity. Many years ago, there was a popular country song, and the refrain of that song is, I am Rosemary's granddaughter. Some of you know the exact song that I'm talking about. I am Rosemary's granddaughter. It came out, if you know that song, you'll be a little surprised and depressed like I was. When I researched it this week, it came out in 2000, 24 years old already. I can remember when it came out. I heard that song and I thought, I like this song. But as I looked it up this week, thinking about these questions of identity, I was reminded the title of the song is actually Who I Am. And I love that because that's often really what we're talking about when we ask someone, where are you from? We are asking, who are your people? When we think about ourselves and where we're from, we think about these things. This is my identity. This is who I am. This is where I belong. And this is how Scripture trains us to think about ourselves in terms of our Christian identity. Scripture tells us that as Christians, in the wonderful mystery of our salvation, by the grace of adoption, we have a heavenly origin, just like we have an earthly one. And that means something important and definite in our lives. This isn't just something to gloat about as a sort of cool spiritual facet to our identity. This is something we need to prove. We need to live it out. Paul here, the apostle, presses this point to the Ephesians in our epistle reading. You heard him say it. Elder Williams began with that word. No longer walk as you used to walk with all the rest of the Gentiles, walking in the futility of their minds. That's who you used to be, sure, but that's not who you are now. So don't walk that way. You did not learn Christ this way, he says. So put off the old man who, interesting word, who grows. The old man, the sin, it grows, but grows in corruption through lusts that deceive. Instead, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That all sounds really glorious, but sort of general. What specifically does it mean to put off the old man and to live in the new identity that is ours in Christ? Paul gets very specific. Verse 25. Put away lying. Speak only the truth to each other. Why? He says, because we are members one of the other. Lying no longer fits who you are. That's not who you are. You are a member of the body of Christ, and you must speak like it. So the world around us is comfortable lying. The world around us often uses lying as a tool of speech, a tool for convenience or advancement, to avoid extra work, to avoid maybe paying extra for things, to avoid embarrassment. But lying is not who Christians are. Put away all lying, he says. Verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. Seek to be reconciled before the sun sets, lest you give place to the devil. And remember, you are not of the devil, not anymore. Your people are different. Your service and your Lord are different. You are to have no part of the devil's works. When we baptize people who are adults, this is the first thing that is affirmed by them. This is the statement of their faith. They renounce the devil and all his works. That is no longer who you are. Verse 28, no longer steal, but work good with your own hands, enough to have something for yourself to provide for your needs, as well as a little leftover to give to those in need. Generosity, hard work, charity. That's who you are. All of these things really are a family resemblance. Your heavenly Father is this way. Your heavenly Father is a giver. So you should be now. Verse 29, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but only speak in a way that builds up and imparts grace to your hearers. Otherwise, you will grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You were cleansed. You were sealed. You were promised a future of redemption. This is your new identity by the living Holy Spirit. Live it out. And that day of redemption part is key, and with this we'll close. Did you notice Jesus, as I was reading the gospel reading today, did you notice Jesus repeating a line again and again. I tried a little to emphasize it so you'd pick up on it. Jesus referred continually to that same idea the apostle talked about in Ephesians 4, the day of redemption. He wants us to understand that because we have been given a new second birth, a birth from above, a new birth certificate, if you will, adoption in our baptism, now we have a new future. And we live today both in light of our new birth and our new future. We're no longer from where we used to be from, and we're no longer heading where we used to be heading. Perhaps one of the best parts of the American spirit, maybe you're not from America, you've discovered that Americans have a very kind of unique mentality. A lot has been written about the American spirit for good or for ill. Maybe my favorite part about the American spirit is that what matters most to Americans is not so much where you're from, it's where you're headed. It's built up, it's sort of built into that idea of the land of opportunity. It is focused on where you're headed. And this is something Jesus is focused on here in this passage. He's repeated himself three times in three short paragraphs. Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Verse 40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus was very kind to Bible readers like myself who need a little extra prodding, a few extra hints to get the picture, the point. He wants us to know and hope for and hunger for the promise that he's making us on behalf of his Father, that if we believe in him, he will not just forgive our sins in some abstract way, which is a wonderful thought, but that's not it. And he will not just sort of save our souls in some spiritual way, which is also a wonderful thought. But the gospel is bigger than this. The promise is bigger than this. The promise is redemption. It's a day of redemption. Redemption of body and soul, flesh and heart. He will raise us up on the last day. Exactly 90 years ago today, the gates of the infamous prison Alcatraz were opened to receive the first group of federal prisoners. Soon afterward, when a man was tried and sentenced for a crime, if he heard that he was headed to Alcatraz, he would despair. All who arrived on that small island prison off the coast of San Francisco, as soon as they entered, heard that horrible sound. The large metal gates slamming shut, locking behind them. It was a dismal fate. It was a horrible place to be headed. But as bad as Alcatraz is, it pales in comparison to death. And the prison of death that the Bible calls Hades. Yet, Jesus has promised his church that the gates of that prison will not be able to hold us in. And in this passage, again and again, Jesus has reiterated that promise, that every single person who comes to him and believes in him will escape death, will flee freely from Hades. He will never cast them out. He will not lose so much as a single one, but everyone he will raise up on the last day and grant eternal life. Every one of your loved ones who has died in Christ, every single one. Every one of you who comes and believes and receives by faith. This is the promise of the gospel. If you belong to Jesus, this is where you're headed. This is who you are. This is your future. May we all live worthy of such a calling until the day he fulfills his promise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, the bread of life, who has given his flesh for the life of the world, whom you have given us, and us to him, and sealed us by your Holy Spirit. Grant us strength never to grieve your Spirit, to put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice, and to learn to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving, as you in Christ have forgiven us. Make us imitators of you, our Father, as you have called us to in your word. In Jesus' name.